morning. I trust you have a copy of scriptures with you. Today we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 5 and reading through the whole chapter of 16, and then Proverbs 19, verse 3. Revelation 15, 5 through 16, 21. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way of the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Now over to Proverbs chapter 19, reading verse 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. The word of the Lord.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation 15 and 16, I want to try and work through this somewhat challenging passage this morning. And if you're not there, and you're getting there, I want to tell you how personally excited I am at the upcoming children's program for this year. If that's for me, would you please tell them I'm busy? So I was at a pastor's conference just a few months ago, and in the middle of it, one of the pastor's phones went off, and it was playing Louie Louie at the loudest possible decibels. It was really very exciting, and he couldn't turn it off. And it just went on and on. It was great fun, actually. We thoroughly enjoyed ourselves at his expense. But I'm very excited about the program that's coming up for Sunday school. There is nothing more important than getting the foundation stones of what we believe put into place. And so often it's those things you learn in youth that stick with you throughout the rest of your days. I can't emphasize how much I would encourage you, especially those of you with parents with younger children, even those of you parents with older children like my age, get them into Sunday school so they can latch on to the things that are central. In two recent sermons, we've been taken to Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Al preached from that passage. And then 2 weeks before that, Dave Theobald, when he was visiting, preached from that passage. And I am struck by how that dovetails into where we are this morning. In the latter portion of that parable, you should all be able to remember, having heard it twice, we saw the picture of the rich man in hell. And as he was in hell, he was pleading that someone would go back from the dead, namely Lazarus, to warn his five brothers that they not sin the way that he had sinned and end up in the same place where he ended up. It's then that we encounter Abraham's rather stunning response in Luke 16. He says, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man shoots back, as we heard, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Wow. So often people want to tell us, "Give me proof." What more proof do we need than that God has spoken? But you see, we put ourselves on the judgment seat and God to be judged rather than understanding what our relationship is in this entire picture. And as though our text today were penned to further explain the mysterious nature and the depths and the twistedness of the fallen human heart, in this passage, we'll be brought face to face with this phenomenon in startling clarity. As we've been talking about evangelism in this morning Sunday school class, this is a good side note to where we've been. Not only will we see the hardness of man's heart in an extraordinary way, but we'll see the picture of God's continued faithfulness and goodness and goodwill toward his enemies. And by the time we're done, we're going to see that both of them are pretty staggering. So just to get our bearings back, it might be useful to go back and recall a few facts from where we were earlier in our study, just for context and for clarity's sake. You'll remember that back in chapter 5, we were introduced to the scroll with seven seals, which no one in heaven or earth was able to open, because no one was worthy until Jesus stepped forward and he said, "I can do that." And he began to open those seven seals because he alone in all of heaven and in earth was worthy. That scroll, as Don Carson put it, contains all of God's purposes for blessing and judgment. It's the whole picture, if you will. It contains God's purposes for redemption and condemnation. And the fullness of all that God wants to do in blessing and in judgment, this is the whole plan. So that's what's given to us in the scrolls, signified by, sealed with these seven seals, with its authority and its unalterableness. And that it's written on both sides to show that it is the full picture. Chapter 8, once the seventh seal is opened, we're introduced to seven angels with seven trumpets. We saw how trumpets were used in the ancient world as a means of communicating and sounding warnings. Especially in Israel's history, that was very plain. God even commanded specific trumpets to be used and how they were to be used. And so we get the picture of what's going on here. These trumpets, as they were blown back then to summon troops for battle and to warn that enemies were coming and to announce that feasts were about to begin. So as each of these trumpets are blown, we get increased detail about the judgments that were shown to us initially in the seven seals. That judgment that's going to fall out on this fallen earth and on those who reject the lordship and the salvation of Christ. God's goodness and patience are highlighted by these seven trumpets in the way that he warns and warns and warns. God's good that way. He's not given to knee-jerk responses to our sin. He goes out of his way in these warnings to prepare humanity and to prepare the church to call us to repentance and to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ for salvation. But he places the reality of these coming judgments front and center, and he does it in graphic and even shocking detail as those trumpets are blown. That brings us to our text today, where we're having seen the plan opened in the seven seals, and then being warned of what's coming, and in some sense of what has already begun by the blowing of the trumpets, we now see that the final judgment is actually being poured out. It's enacted on earth. It's taking place, and this is figured by seven golden bowls. So God reveals, and then God expands and warns, and then God finally acts. But he's so gracious to reveal and then to warn before he acts. You remember back in Noah's day, God revealed to Noah that there was going to be a flood. Then he used the preaching of Noah for 120 years before he actually sent the flood. This is God's method. And so we see him in his grace toward us, but often then we're come face to face with the fact that we've been ignoring his warnings all along. They're all throughout the Bible, but we often just kind of set them aside. But the scene itself, as we're going to work through it this morning, doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. But I do want to look at the text one verse at a time, quickly work through that, make some observations along the way, and then we'll wrap up with four considerations that I'd like to lay before you for this morning. So we'll work through the text, we'll look at each one, make some key observations, and then go back and apply it in four different ways. First, let's go to Revelation 15:5. After this, after what had come before, and if you weren't here for that, go get the CD. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. So this particular aspect of John's vision begins in heaven and recalls the same sanctuary or tent or temple that was shown to Moses back in Exodus 25. What he was supposed to, another call we got, okay. This is good. I didn't realize I was that popular. It might be my wife, I don't know. It's the same temple, and it's the real temple that Moses was shown, which was the pattern for the tabernacle that he was to build. So we have this connection back to Exodus 25, verse 6. And then out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. So, seven angels make their appearance in pure, bright linen, no doubt indicating the purity of their mission. That what they're about to do is sanctioned by God. It's right, it's holy, it's just. And they have golden sashes around their chests, which would be, in Old Testament garb, a picture of their royal authority to carry out the mission that they're being assigned. So they're God's agents in what's about to unfold. Verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Four living creatures. We saw those early in the book. This would have been one of those six-winged cherubim or seraphim who surround the throne, the ones that would call to one another, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And one of them presents these seven angels with these seven bowls, and the bowls may be representative of the ones that we saw earlier in chapter 5. I won't press that, but I think it's so. And it contains the prayers of the saints. And that indicates to us that the church has some role in praying for the final outworking of what God's doing in the world, and especially His final judgment on sin. The prayers of the saints are effective. They enter into what God is doing in the world. Perhaps it's a direct tie to what Jesus taught us to pray and what Scott just had us pray together. Your kingdom come, so that your will is done in this earth, even as it is in heaven. What more perfect thing can there be than to live where God's will is done perfectly, without resistance, without contravention of any kind, without our neglect? It may be a fulfillment of what Paul notes in 2 Thessalonians 1. There we read, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, talking to those who are being persecuted for the gospel, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, revealed by His saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Moves us on to verse 8. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now you have to stop and pause at that for just a moment. This is nothing less than a picture of how dramatic and all-consuming it is when God makes Himself known in greater ways than we've experienced Him so far. When He reveals Himself, everything has to come to a stop. It's reminiscent of the day at the dedication of Solomon's temple, if you go back to 1 Kings 8, that when they had prayed and when they had sung and when they had glorified God, the presence of the Lord filled the temple with smoke, and it says that the priest couldn't even stand up to minister by reason of the presence of God there. We're so used to not being in His presence, we have no idea what it's like to be this awed in His presence. But here He's revealing Himself in justice and the way He's to deal with sin, and everything comes to a screeching halt. You remember back in chapter 1, in the first chapters, 1 and 2, when, when John encounters that fuller vision of the risen Christ. It's overwhelming to him. It's shattering. There's none of this, Jesus is my buddy or my co-pilot nonsense. He's the risen Christ in all of his manifest glory, and it's beyond understanding. And now God is breaking out in revealing his holy judgment on sin and his glory and rewarding the saints even in heaven. Even in heaven, at this moment, nobody moves a muscle. Even the four creatures are silent. What an overwhelming picture this must have been. Not even the highest angels speak. And the ordinary affairs of heaven come to a screeching halt in the face of this cosmic spectacle of God opening up his glory to see his holiness in judgment on sin and his grace in rewarding his saints. So then chapter 16 opens with, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, and we don't know who this voice is, ostensibly God himself, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. I can't go back and unpack the mark of the beast and his image again. We've done that in previous weeks. But at this point, judgment has begun. And whether it's God himself who gives the order or some angelic being, let me go back to this. I heard the loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls. This isn't sequential. He tells the seven angels to move all at once. We tend to look at this sequentially. Oh, these events are going to happen one after the other. No, this appears to happen simultaneously. Because the time has come and it's cataclysmic. And so the first bowl is poured out with terrible results. Specifically, those who bear the mark of the beast, those marked out by virtue of his, as his, by virtue of taking on them what we've talked about so often, the world's mindset. That we live with the mark of the beast emotionally, mentally, psychologically, spiritually, by putting the whole of our value on material well-being, on personal autonomy, on cultural morality versus the holiness of God, and on invented spirituality or religion instead of the revealed glory of the gospel of Christ. That's where the world lives. Founded on those four pillars, maybe that speaks about you today. Know that in due time, if that's your mindset, this is your fate. So why do we preach today? So that won't happen to you. So that you might know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now the question, of course, is whether or not this is literal or figurative. And all along we've had that trouble, haven't we, working through this book to determine what's literal and what's symbolic. It's a never-ending task when you're working through eschatological literature. But I'll have to say that given the parallels between these seven plagues and the last seven plagues that were inflicted on Egypt when Israel was delivered from slavery there, it seems most in keeping with the text to see these as literal. I think this happens. There is this pouring out of painful sores that came on the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the word harmful there, which accentuates the idea that these are painful sores, carries with it the idea that they do severe and lasting damage. This isn't just discomfort. This is serious. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl and poured it out into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea, whether this is meant to indicate all the oceans of the world or just the Mediterranean Sea, we don't know for sure. The text isn't that clear for us, but that it's an ecological disaster of epic proportion is vitally clear. I lived and worked in a funeral home for 2 years. I can tell you the blood of a corpse is clotted and putrid and would create worldwide panic and famine and disease. Not a pretty picture. In the fourth verse, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. The disaster spreads so that the water sources, even the freshwater sources of the earth, are affected. And then in 5-7, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you," the one who's poured out his bowl just now, "just are you, O Holy One, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your judgments." Now, as though anticipating the reader's reaction to all of this that we've seen so far, how we might recoil in shock and disgust at the gruesome sight that's just been presented to us, the text records then how the angel in charge of the water, I think, reminds himself and reminds the reader that however extreme this seems, God's actions here are in perfect keeping with his holiness and his justice. One of the great comforts that I know about God, because he is unchangeable in his character and in his holiness, is that he cannot over-punish sin, but nor can he under-punish. And this is what is needed. He cannot punish any more than he can under-punish because he remains just and holy. However staggering the realities may be, they're fitting and they're right and they're proper. And it's meant to be shocking. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Now is a cosmic disaster of some sort that where the sun itself is employed to make one suffer. How that happens, we don't know. We just know that that's what the text says. And then you jump down to verse 10. And when the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom, it was plunged into darkness and people gnawed their tongues in anguish. So you can imagine those things that we've already looked at and then being plunged into total darkness. What a terror that is. To not be able to see your way around and even wrestle with what's happening. And then verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. All of this apparently gives way to global war as the east begins to attack the west, and demonically inspired, as we see in verse 14, to target believers as the source of their woes. Then 17 and 18, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And so all of this culminates in an earthquake unparalleled in human history and bringing civilized life on the planet to its knees. And accompanying this is that strange portion shortly after that there were the targeting of people with 100-pound hailstones. It's all mind-boggling, isn't it? And what are we supposed to make of this stuff? I mean, what do we do with that? How are we supposed to digest that and do anything reasonable with it, anything meaningful? And And so I have four suggestions for you. Four things that I think will be useful as we contemplate just this staggering spectacle of what it looks like when God finally pours out His wrath on those who refuse the wonderful gospel of Christ. First, we're to realize that God will indeed finish His work in judgments on human sin, and that His wrath is more terrifying than anything we can humanly imagine. I think it was Al who mentioned when he preached on Lazarus and the rich man, that people will sometimes say, oh sure, yeah, I know I'm going to hell. Well, I'll be there with all my friends. We'll have a party. There's been the tendency of American culture to turn hell into the idea of just some big place without air conditioning where everybody parties hardy and has a wonderful time and just separate from God. But that isn't the pictures we're getting here. God's judgment is something we don't dare temper. We don't have permission to do that. We have to lay it out there in all of its stark reality, as disturbing and distressing as it is. And it's meant to be disturbing and distressing. If it doesn't grip us, if the sense that this is the end of those who don't know Christ doesn't grip us, there's no sense in it. It's lost on us. But that's the first thing we need to take away from this. God will judge sin fully. I was reading a sermon yesterday from Don Carson. He was talking about having a meal with his niece out on the West Coast a little while ago. Raised in a Christian home, raised where she heard the gospel and understood the truth of it. This is Don's sister's daughter. But shacked up with a guy. And apparently living with no genuine regard for the things of Christ, for the truth of the Scripture and the gospel. And so he asked her, he said, do you believe the things you were raised with? And she said, oh, sure. You believe that Jesus is the incarnate God and that He came to earth robed in human flesh? Yes, I believe that. You believe the Bible is true? Sure, I do. You still believe that people need to submit to Christ and to follow Him, that He's the Savior? Yes, yes, I do. And you believe that there will be judgment on sin? Sure. And he said, then how can you live in a way that's so dissonant from what it is you say you believe? And she goes, well, He'll forgive me. No, she hasn't believed the Bible. She hasn't believed the truth. And neither of you, if you're in that same place. He'll just forgive me. I don't need to deal with my sin. I'm okay. I believe the right stuff. That's sufficient. Really. We're reminded that that's the belief of demons. You believe that God is one, James says. Good for you. So do the devils. And they have the sense to tremble. And often we don't. The idea that we can hold to certain truths or doctrines, but that they have no impact on how we live our lives before the living God is a total fallacy. No, our works don't save us. Absolutely not. But I'll tell you, when you've been changed, something changes. And if there aren't some new things, I'll be preaching on this in a few months. Good reason to stop and say, what have I really understood? Second, given the hardness of the human heart that we see in this passage, what a miracle it is that anyone is saved. What a miracle. If it were not for the sovereign working of God to overcome that hardness in us, nothing else would be sufficient to turn us around. This is really teased out in the text so graphically. Look at the responses of those that are undergoing the plagues as they're emphasized in three places. Back in verse 9, they were scorched by the fierce heat. And what did they do? So they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Wow. Or verse 10, people gnawed their tongues in anguish. But what was their response? They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Or verse 21. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the true condition of the human heart, a fallen man, no matter how much we want to whitewash it and claim some island of righteousness in us. It isn't there. If someone would go back from the dead, they'd believe. No, they won't. God, if you would just pour out some judgment, just a little bit, it would be enough to get them to repent. No, it isn't. Then how is it that we're saved? God is so merciful. That's how. Because he is delighted to give his gospel and to say to all, if you hear, come. I've atoned for sin. I forgive it all. Just come. And he sees to it. Some of you have heard the gospel 20, 30, 40, 50, 1,000 times and curse God for your difficulty. Or stand in amazement at the God who continues to plead with you because he wants you to know him savingly, lovingly, and forgiven. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. I worked with a guy a few years ago. He was a guy who was not in any way, shape, or form living as a Christian. But his mom was a real believer and a genuine woman of God. And we had several talks while we were working together about the gospel. And then one day I came into the office and he was there and he goes, you know, he said, my wife and I, we've got our first child and we just bought a house and it was really amazing the way the financing went through. It shouldn't have happened. And he says, yeah, it's about time God blessed me. Really? God owes you that on some level? Apparently he thought so. And so if you hadn't got the financing, was God cursing you? And if the folly of your ways, the fact that you are deeply in debt and don't handle your finances well, if in fact you hadn't got the financing, your heart would rage against God for it's about time you got your blessing, right? That's the fallenness of the human heart. So we sin all our lives and curse God for hell. We refuse him. We rebel against him. And then say, how dare you? That's the fallen heart. But this is what grace does through the preaching of the gospel. The word of truth penetrates the heart and the Holy Spirit helps you realize your sinfulness and the need of a Redeemer and presents before you Christ crucified, buried, and risen again and the atonement for your sin. What a good God. Christian, if you know Christ here today, this passage should make you marvel at your salvation, what it took for God to save you. It took nothing less than the overcoming love of the Father toward his enemies to make you his own. It took nothing less than the sacrificial blood of the sinless Son of God shed in your place and His righteousness placed on your account. It took nothing less than the same power that it took the Holy Spirit to bring life out of the deep when He was brooding over the original creation, or to bring Jesus back from the dead out of the grave, to bring you out of your death and trespasses and sins, and to have the eternal life that He gives, to be recreated. What a miracle our salvation is. And we look at this and say, my goodness, what a good God you are. Amen. Because if you hadn't saved me, I would not be saved. But if you're an unbeliever here today, then I need you to understand what a miraculous salvation then is being held out to you today in the gospel. A miraculous salvation that will overcome your own hardness and your own resistance. A wonderful Savior who through the message of the gospel pleads with you to leave your sin and run to Him and know forgiveness and cleansing and eternal reward. He's such a good God. He calls to you again and again, though you've heard these sermons over and over. He calls to you as He has in every pain and every disappointment that and every hardship you've had in life and every blessing you've ever experienced. It's all the voice of God saying, come to me. And He calls to you even now as you sit firm in your self-satisfaction and unbelief and offers you cleansing from all of your sin, forgiveness for all of your offenses against Him, eternal life and the righteousness of Christ so that you might be with Him forever, and deliverance from all that this fallen world has inflicted on you. This is a good God. It's a gracious God. It's a merciful God. And so the question today is, will you instead rage against Him for the sorrows that find their root in our own shared sinfulness? What's your response? Third, look at the amazing grace of God as He continues to exert all manner of pressures upon humankind to bring us to an end of ourselves and to turn to Him. Right up to the very last moment. You notice those three statements we read in each place? They refused to repent. What's happening there? Each time they're being given another opportunity to repent. Right up to the very end. But we don't know when that end is. Oh, for the world. Maybe for you individually. I don't know. Those statements that those suffering the plagues would not repent show that they might even then. And so my fourth consideration as we close is, what will it take for you to finally bend the knee to Christ and stop playing at religion and self-justification and clinging to the sin you love so much that Jesus might have His proper place over your person and life? What will it take for you? What sin is so precious to you that you would rather suffer the loss of all things for eternity in order to have it for the few fleeting moments of this life? What sin is that? Weigh it right now. Take a moment to put it in the scale and say, what is worth it? Ichabod Spencer, in his Pastor's Sketches, has a wonderful illustration of a young lady, very virtuous young lady, who was in his congregation. And she had been pressed over and over and over by a wealthy man in the town who was not a believer and who just wanted his way with her. And he said, Just one night. That's all I'm asking. I'll leave you alone forever. And he plagued her, pursued her for an extended period of time. And she said, well, I'll tell you what. There's a candle here burning on this table. for the 10 minutes or so of pleasure that you think you want to have from me, first, hold your hand in that flame for 10 minutes. And then I'll let you have your way with me. And he said, I would never hold my hand in a flame for 10 minutes. The pain would be unbearable. And she said, so you want me to endure that kind of pain for eternity for the 10 minutes you want with me? When you won't endure the 10 minutes for me? Not a chance. What sin is it you're clinging to? The pride that says, I don't need Christ. The blindness to your own sin that says, I don't need forgiveness. I'm not that bad. As though it's a sliding scale. Or the arrogance that says, I've sinned so bad, he can't save me. Really? Who are you to think you can sin more than the blood of the Lamb can cleanse? Get over yourself. But if I just have this, just for this while, whose opinion of you is so important that to humble yourself before the Lord of glory seems too much to ask? Whose good graces will you lose? What great thing is it you think you need to accomplish or experience before you give Christ his proper place in your heart? After I'm married, after college, after my degree, after my career, after I have kids, what is it that you just need to have? What great thing is it? I close with the words of that old hymn. What more can he say to you than what he has said? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. I'll let the worship team come as I pray. Father God, we're confronted with massive spectacles here. On the one hand, they can be so daunting and so terrifying, but they're meant to also express to us the wonder of your mercy and grace and how good you are that you save people from this hardness that so infects us. I pray for those who are with us this morning who don't yet know you savingly. That you would do a work by your Spirit in them right now. You would tear off the veneer, destroy the arguments and the excuses, expose the foolishness of their reasonings. Let them know the full sense of their guilt before you, and of the salvation that you call them to in Jesus Christ today. Help them see there is an inevitable end to their current course, but that in this moment there is a seeking, calling, beckoning, drawing Christ, who says, come to me, and I will wash you, I will cleanse you, I will forgive you, I will receive you as my own, I will renew you, regenerate you, and I will preserve you safe to the end and adopt you into my family. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, Father, may we leave this place stunned at how your grace has already worked in our hearts and lives. amazed at what you've overcome in us. Might we catch a glimpse of how hard we were before so that our savoring of the wonder of your grace is all that richer and sweeter this morning. May we leave here just overwhelmed at how good, how gracious, how sweet, how blessed you are. Drive the miracle of our salvation home to our hearts afresh, that we rejoice in your great glory. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name.